Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. About 5 years ago, we actually considered Romans 8 through the end of the book, Romans 8 through 16. A number of you would not have been here when we were doing that study. But since I'm only going to be here with you another 4 weeks before we leave. Four messages, a couple of those weeks will be other preachers. I wanted to take some time for us to conclude our look at Romans by looking at Romans 8. It's a very significant chapter in the book, probably the climactic chapter of the book. And so we'll be taking some time to give thought to the wonderful words of hope that we have here in Romans chapter 8. This morning our focus will be on verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. But let me just begin reading with chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. That's what we looked at last in our study of Romans, and it is Paul's conclusion after he describes the great battle with sin that he was experiencing in his life. So please give attention as I read from God's holy word. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. It's painful sometimes to read those latter verses of Romans chapter 7 because it forces us to look again at the battle that's going on in our own lives, at the struggle with sin that we each one are facing if we are truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And so after Paul has described this intense battle of the believer's struggle with sin, at the end of that chapter, he gives us a glimpse of the victory that we have in Christ and the hope that we have in the Lord's deliverance through Jesus Christ. But now he turns with a full focus on that deliverance that is provided for believers through Jesus Christ. And he elaborates in chapter 8 upon this glorious victory and this solid assurance that believers have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The theme of this chapter is expressed in the first verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And everything that follows from that first verse in chapter 8 supports and builds upon that fundamental truth. In fact, these words of that first verse really summarize for us the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, they give us here the message of the Bible in a nutshell, if you will. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a marvelous truth, and it should grow more glorious to us each day of our lives if we are among those who are in Christ Jesus. However, sometimes the luster of this wonderful truth is dull, is it not, in our lives? Because we lose sight of the magnitude of the debt that has been forgiven us. And we miss grasping the greatness of the price that was paid in order for us to receive this amazing gift of God for our deliverance. So I want us to focus again on these glorious gospel truths this morning. And we'll be looking at this passage in three parts. First of all, we see there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Paul's concern, as I've already alluded to, is pastoral. He's counseling his hearers with these words. He's already laid out the theological truths, the foundation for our salvation in the previous chapters. Now he's coming back to counsel them as they face this ongoing battle with sin. And so he tells his audience that in light of this reminder that he's just described in chapter 7 of the continuing influence of sin in the lives of believers, we must remember our acceptance and our security in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he uses this simple phrase, no condemnation, to describe that assurance and that security. And so we need to work through this simple phrase this morning. You can read over that very quickly and think that you have it fully grasped in your mind, but we need to go back and take a look at each of the words in this phrase. And the first thing that we look at here is the word condemnation. What is the significance of that word, condemnation? Well, this is a forensic term. That just means it is legal in nature. It has to do with what takes place in a court of law, in a judicial context. It's a legal term that indicates a sentence of guilt, condemnation, a judgment of guilt. Paul argues in chapters 1 and on into 3 that all people are naturally inclined to sin against God. And as a result, all people are under the wrath of God, or the condemnation, the just judgment of God because of our sin. And that's the first thing you have to realize in order for you to be saved. You have to come to see yourself as God sees you when He looks at you. You have to come to see yourself as a sinner who is in rebellion against your Creator and who is justly condemned, judged legally by Him who is the Holy One. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. See, our sin is so great, and God's condemnation is entirely just. That's the idea behind this word, condemnation. It's a legal declaration of guilt. But the wonder of God's salvation is seen in the little word that precedes it, the word no. In the Greek text, a stronger compound negative is actually used for emphasis here. And it occurs first in the sentence. So if you were to read this sentence literally, if you were translating the Greek, you'd read it this way. Not any therefore now of condemnation. The emphasis is on the no, not the condemnation. See, the believer in Christ is no longer under condemnation, and he can never be again. That's the good news of the gospel. You have been declared innocent. Just as if you were in a court of law and you were standing before the judge, he has pronounced you innocent. You are free from accusation. You are free from any legal judgment for your sin. No condemnation remains. It's impossible. Well, why is that? Well, that leads us to the next phrase, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those in Christ Jesus. The third phrase is so important because the key to this deliverance is our union with Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ by faith, you are united to Him by the Holy Spirit. What happens? A spiritual union takes place. And that spiritual union is portrayed in various ways through various metaphors in the Scriptures. We've noted them before. For example, Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. There's a union, an organic union, where life is given to the branches of the vine so that they produce fruit because they are connected to the trunk of that vine, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is the head and believers are the parts of the body. The head is what governs and gives life and direction to the rest of the body. In Ephesians 5, we have the union of a husband and a wife in marriage as a description of this intimate spiritual connection that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most intimate of human relationships, that of a husband and a wife together in that one flesh relationship. And so it's picturing for us the spiritual union, the greater, more intimate spiritual union that believers have with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But the important thing is that you understand that there are only two classes of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ, in that spiritual union with Jesus Christ, and there are those who remain separated from Christ and under God's just condemnation for their sin. Those who are no longer under condemnation, those who remain under God's just judgment for their sins. And we have to realize, as we think about this tremendous gift that we have, that this is all by the grace of God. Indeed, it is a gift. It is something that we have not earned. It's not anything that we deserve in ourselves, but it is on the basis of God's unmerited favor. And if you do not understand that as a Christian, or if you have a wrong understanding of the grace of God, then your life will be filled with a lot of ups and downs. You'll be filled with guilt and despair because you'll see your sin, your failings, and you'll think that you don't measure up. Or you'll become proud when you have some success and self-righteous. I really appreciated the recent Reformed Presbyterian Witness. Some of you get those, and Candace Dennis had a testimony in there. And part of one of the things that God really impressed upon her heart in her Christian walk and development is the importance of God's grace. And before that, when she didn't have a right grasp of the grace of God, His unmerited favor, her life was kind of like an emotional roller coaster. There were those times of feeling despair because of failure. There were times of success that led to pride. And that's true for each one of us. When we don't understand the grace of God and the unmerited favor of God, which provides this freedom from condemnation, then we will have these ups and downs. Ups and downs. We must be firmly rooted. Our faith must be firmly rooted in the grace of God, because it's by that grace that we are set free from condemnation, the condemnation of the law, through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul goes on to describe some aspects of a believer's freedom from condemnation. And secondly, we see that believers are set free from the enslaving power of sin. That flows out of this union that we have with Jesus Christ. Verse 2 shows us that the power of sin is broken. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. See, the law of the Spirit refers to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit who transforms the hearts of believers. And the result of God's work in your heart is to set you free from the enslaving, the chaining power of sin, which leads to death. Now, certainly a battle continues, and we noted that last week in our study of, or 2 weeks ago in our study of chapter 7. But when you receive Jesus Christ, you are set free from the bondage, from the controlling power of sin, from its reign in your life. No longer are you ruled by sin. And that's what Paul has already explained at the end of chapter 5 and also into chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the power of sin has been broken if you've been born again to new life in Jesus Christ. We also see that the law is being fulfilled in you. And this is described in verse 4. Previously, what was happening? The requirements of the law were not being fulfilled in our lives. As unbelieving sinners, the law merely exposed our sin. It condemned us. Paul described this in his own life in the early part of chapter 7. In verse 7, he said, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." In fact, he indicates that the law actually aroused sin in his life when he was still in that unregenerate condition. But when you are born again by the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is broken. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are able to begin to keep the law of God, which formerly condemned you. The sinful nature no longer dominates in your life. There's a continuing battle, yes, with remaining sin. But now you are enabled to obey God's law by serving Him with a loving heart, just like we sang about in Psalm 119 this morning. That's because a transformation has taken place spiritually in your life. Paul talks about this in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator." So that old self has been crucified. You've been given a new self. And now that new self is being renewed through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace. Well, last week I mentioned the prisoner of war, World War II individual, Louis Zamperini, and how his life was transformed by the power of the gospel. How he previously was filled with bitterness and hatred towards his torturers, towards his captors, and how he had turned to alcohol for relief and was gripped by the power of that alcohol in his life. But when he surrendered to Jesus Christ and when God's Spirit awakened him to his sin and drew him to respond to the gospel call, what happened? He was set free from the controlling power of sin in his life so that the bitterness and the murderous intentions in his heart were removed. He was not controlled any longer by hatred, but he was controlled by the love of Christ to the extent that he was able to forgive his captors. And not only that, he no longer served alcohol as his idol for relief, but he was set free from his alcoholism. And his satisfaction came through Jesus Christ. His desire was to worship the living God. It's an example of what takes place when you're born again. You're set free from the enslaving power of sin. Thirdly, believers are set free from the penalty of sin's guilt in verse 3. In chapter 7, Paul confessed that he was relying on keeping the law in his pre-saved condition. He was relying on keeping the law for entrance into heaven. And many people today are expecting that God will look favorably on them. They're doing the same thing. They're seeking to follow some kind of moral standard that they have constructed. They're trying to be good people, and they suppose that their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds, and that God, the judge, will grade on the curve and accept them based on these efforts. But here, Paul restates the false hope behind this thinking. The law cannot save. He says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law cannot save. Keeping the law is impossible for us because of our natural bondage to sin. We're ruled by sin in our fallen condition. And so the law cannot save us. It does not have the power to change us, to change that heart that is ruled by sin. It only serves as the mirror. You look in the mirror, you see what kind of person you are. You look at the law, you see what kind of individual you are morally in the eyes of God. And that's all the law can do. It reveals our sinfulness. But then what does Paul say? What the law could not do, God did. And He did that by sending His own Son. And here again, we have a picture of the amazing love of God. Remember that wonderful verse in John 3:16? Curtis shared it with us the other night at our session meeting. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. How many of us who are parents would give up our children for the benefit of a criminal? I think we probably would all have to say we wouldn't do that. And yet that is what God did. He gave up His only begotten Son for those who were hostile to Him, His enemies, who were in rebellion against Him. Well, the difficulty of this kind of an act is seen in the story and pictured for us when Abraham was commanded by God to take his only son Isaac to sacrifice him on an altar on Mount Moriah. Remember the story, how God had promised Abraham a son, and yet he was well past the age of fertility, he and his wife, and it didn't look like that son was going to come. At least from a human perspective. And yet after waiting for many years, God miraculously allowed Abraham's wife Sarah to conceive at the age of 90. And Abraham was the age of 100. And she bore Abraham that heir that had been promised. That heir, Isaac. He was the only son of this couple, Abraham and Sarah. And yet God commanded Abraham in Genesis 22 to take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Shocking. Abraham must have been stunned to hear those words. And yet grieved of heart, Abraham obeyed God. He gave the wood for the offering to his son Isaac to carry up the mountain. And they set off. And when young Isaac questioned Abraham where the offering was, he didn't see the lamb with him. Abraham said, "The Lord will provide the lamb for the burnt offering." But only when Isaac was laid on the altar, and Abraham had lifted the knife and was ready to plunge it into the heart of his son, only at that moment did the Lord provide the lamb. And in that heart-rending scene, what we see is that God was picturing for us what He would do later. Jesus, God's beloved Son, is that lamb that was supplied in the place of Isaac. For us. See, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, relinquished His position in heaven, that glorious position in heaven, and He became a man. He took on human flesh. He became God and man, two natures in one person. And it was necessary for him to take on human flesh in order for him to perfectly fulfill what? The demands of the law on our behalf. As the God-man, he overcame sin in the flesh by remaining sinless. He was tempted in every way, just like we are, and yet without sin. He never gave in. And willingly, he laid down his innocent life on the cross for sinners. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, became an offering for the sins of his people, Paul says here in Romans 8:4. He took the condemnation that our sins deserve. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you're healed, Peter says. And not only that, Paul says he has condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, this is the good news, isn't it? The guilt of our sins and the penalty that our sins deserve were blotted out because of the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross for us. In such a great act of love, God has brought us near to Himself. He has set us free from sin's guilt, and He has freed us from sin's enslaving power. And so that is why we can rejoice in those words at the beginning of this passage. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's really the heart of the gospel message. This is the glorious hope that your faith rests on if you are in Christ Jesus today. Well, has that truth grown dull to you? Have you grown kind of callous to that glorious gospel truth? I think we can confess that oftentimes we do forget the significance and the magnitude of the love that God has lavished upon us in Christ. The story of the woman who washed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7 illustrates the depth of gratitude that should characterize the lives of those who have been set free by God's grace. Remember how she interrupted that dinner party that Jesus was having with the Pharisees? He'd been invited there and they were wanting to consult with him, and in this high society setting, she came into that dinner party and she began to weep over his feet. And she poured perfume on them and she began to wipe his feet with her hair, anointing them with that costly perfume. And the Pharisees were disturbed by this. In their self-righteousness, they questioned the actions of this woman. They said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. How did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus acknowledged the woman's gesture as representing a heart that really and truly loved him. He said, her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Do you love God much this morning? It's only when you come to see the magnitude of your sin before God that you will begin to understand the depth of God's love for you in salvation. If your faith rests in Jesus Christ, then you have been forgiven much. So much that there is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Not now, not ever. No condemnation. You're accepted as righteous in the eyes of the Holy One, in the eyes of your Father in heaven. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May our hearts overflow with the love of those who realize that they have been forgiven much in Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, What wonderful words these are. They remind us that our standing before you is not based on any kind of actions of our own or efforts of our own, but solely on the perfect and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly, and then who laid his life down on the altar of the cross as that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, we're amazed at your love that you have lavished upon us, that you have made us your children. We pray that you would stir our hearts with greater love for you and greater confidence in these gospel truths, that we would go forth assured of your acceptance of us in Christ, even as we battle remaining sin in our lives, and that you would give us increasing victory in our lives as we reflect upon the fact that we have been set free from sin's enslaving power, and that you have given us your Spirit to help us. Lord, bless us as we seek to grow as your children and as we seek to be proclaimers of this glorious gospel message. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.